this message entitled Your Sin and God's Faithful Righteousness from Romans chapter 3 verses 1 through 8 was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, let's turn now in our Bibles once again to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3, we'll be reading again this morning verses 1 through 8 of Romans chapter 3. Let's give our hearing now to the Word of God. A reminder that the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he is in this glorious epistle, one of the most favorites throughout church history of many, many of the saints that have gone before us. He is unopening for us the great need that we have for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's hear the Word, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Amen. Let's pray. O Holy Spirit, we do not desire this morning to hear your word unaided. And we do not seek this morning to speak as one who is unaided. And so we pray that you would be pleased to help us speak and to help us hear and to receive the truth of this glorious passage that we have before us and that we have read this morning. Lord, it is not the wisdom of men that can impart the wisdom of God. It is not the tongue of man that can preach faith into the hearts of people. And so we pray that your blessing would be upon this time, that we would hear you as the one who is speaking, and that your powerful and recreative word would transform our hearts from one degree of glory to another. And above all of this, O Spirit, we plead with you this morning that you would make much of Jesus Christ, even if that means making very little of us. In his name we pray. Amen. My children, as many children, and you parents can probably relate, love to ask questions. And sometimes, as a parent, your child comes to you and they ask you a question that seems so out of the blue and so confusing to the context, you just kind of step back and go, where on earth did that question come from? Well, the verses that we've read this morning, the beginning of chapter 3, start with a question. Then what advantage has the Jew? And if you were following along as we were reading, you'll see it is not the only question that is posed in this passage. There are multiple questions that are being addressed. And we might begin to wonder as we read this, where do those questions come from? What on earth is going on that is now provoking the Apostle Paul to begin going in this direction? Well, I want to, as we do almost every week, again set this in the broader context. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul, since chapter 1, verse 18, has been relentlessly pursuing all of humanity. He is relentlessly pursuing all men to demonstrate and to bring to a conscious awareness of how sinful humanity really is. And in chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 and going to the end of that chapter, Paul relentlessly pursues the Gentiles. And he says, "You Gentiles stand guilty by the light that has been given to you." And he concludes chapter 1 by saying, "Those who do these things and those who practice them deserve to die." And he shuts up the whole Gentile world under sin. And then you may remember that beginning in chapter 2, which we've considered at length, running for 29 verses, the Apostle Paul relentlessly pursues the Jew. And he begins to show there, and he unfolds so powerfully how it is that the Jews, the covenant people of God in the Old Testament, were themselves ungodly and unrighteous. And at the conclusion there of chapter 2, as we've considered in weeks past, you may remember that what Paul does in demonstrating their need for the gospel is he really takes out their two pillars of boasting. What was it that the Jews boasted in? They boasted in the fact that they had the knowledge of the law. And they boasted in the fact that they had received circumcision. And what Paul so powerfully and in such a detailed manner demonstrates in chapter 2 is that possessing the law is not to your advantage when it comes to the judgment of God. Why, Paul says? Because those of you, he says in chapter 2, verse 23, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. As if to say, where then is your ground of boasting? And then he directs his attention at the second pillar that the Jew would have used for boasting, and that is circumcision. And he says, neither is circumcision to your advantage. Why? Because you act as though you were uncircumcised. And by that fact, your physical circumcision becomes and means virtually nothing. Now, if you were a Jew and you were hearing Paul say this, to possess the law is not to your advantage, to be circumcised is not to your advantage when it comes to the judgment of God. If you were a Jew and you were hearing that, naturally, what would you ask? Well, naturally, you would be led to ask the question that chapter 3 opens with, what advantage does the Jew have? You would stop and you'd look at Paul and you'd say, wait a minute, Paul. What you're saying doesn't make much sense to me. What about the promises of God? You have 39 books of the Old Testament and you can see all the promises God gave us. What about the covenants? What about the way that God transacted with the Jews? What about the mighty deliverances that the Old Testament tells us about? What about our being brought out of Egypt? What about our being brought back from exile? What about the blessings that God gave us? In a word, if you're a Jew and you're hearing what Paul is saying, the natural question you're going to ask the Apostle Paul is, what about the Old Testament? Are you saying, Paul, that the whole Old Testament is without purpose and of no value? You see, that's where this question comes from. This question that chapter 3 opens with, then what advantage has the Jew? And Paul is very quick to say, if what you're concluding from what I'm saying is that there is no advantage to being a Jew, then you've completely misunderstood me. You've misunderstood what I've been saying. And he goes on in verse 2 to say, well, there's much in every way. To begin with, you've been entrusted with the oracles of God. And then he doesn't go on, and we considered that last week. And what an advantage it is to be entrusted with the Word of God. But Paul wants to be very careful here. And he wants to be very nuanced, because he wants us to understand, as those who have received the oracles of God, the Old and the New Testaments, he wants us to understand that even this advantage and this chief privilege does not exempt the people of God from judgment against sin. Rather, it testifies to the fact of it. And this is where Paul gets very difficult. Some of the best commentators that have written on the book of Romans say the most difficult passage, if you're familiar with Romans, there's several very difficult passages, but many of the most learned and studied commentators say this section, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, is the most complicated part of the whole book of Romans. Paul is kind of hard to follow here, and so what I want to do is try my best to explain it simply and in the most preachable way. What is Paul essentially, if we're going to boil down his point, what is Paul saying in these verses? This is what Paul is saying. Paul is simply saying the oracles of God that you've been entrusted with, the Old Testament, the Old Testament witnesses to your unfaithfulness. But your faithlessness cannot nullify the faithfulness of God. But you cannot use that to exempt yourself from judgment, and you cannot use the faithfulness of God as an excuse to sin. And Paul is saying, if you're going to reason in that way, if that's what you're going to say, and I'll demonstrate this morning how so many of us have said that, and so many people do say that, Paul says, if that's what you're going to say, then the simple conclusion, and Paul utterly devastates this way of thinking, he says in verse 8, your condemnation is just. If you think the faithfulness of God gives you an exemption from judgment, and if you think the faithfulness of God means you can live however you want because God's going to be faithful, your damnation is just. That's what Paul is saying in this section. And so I want to open this up this morning under two main points. The first is the faithfulness of God, and the second will be the righteousness of God. So first, let's come into this text and I'll show you the faithfulness of God. We see that being drawn out in verses 3 and 4. Follow along with me. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you judge. The first thing that we see here in verses 3 and 4, the first thing you'll notice is a faithfulness contrasted. of faithfulness contrasted. Paul begins to contrast for us the great difference that exists between God on the one hand and us on the other. He says in verse 3, "What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God?" Does their faithlessness to God mean that God will no longer be faithful to them? And Paul is very emphatic here. He says in verse 4, "By no means." That's a really a powerful statement. To really understand what Paul is saying, and some translations of the Bible translate it this way, it's not just this casual, "Well, by no means." It is a "God forbid." God forbid that his faithfulness be nullified by your faithlessness. Paul is saying, though we are unfaithful, God is faithful. Though every man were a liar, God would still be true. And isn't that what so much of the Old Testament is about? Even if I were to say it this way this morning, isn't it really the great story of the Old Testament? It's true, in the Old Testament, we see remarkable men and remarkable women who were faithful to God to the point of losing their lives. Chapter 4 of this book will hold forth Abraham as one of the patterns of faith. But the Old Testament, those 39 books, are really anything but a witness and an account of the faithfulness of God's covenant people. The Old Testament isn't about how faithful the Jews were. You even go back to the beginning of that family with Abraham, and you see the way that Abraham was faithless to God. God had promised him a son. Abraham grows impatient. What does he do? He takes his concubine to him to try to overrule the promises of God and force God's hand, and Ishmael is born. You look at the family line of Abraham, Jacob. Jacob, yes, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but Jacob's life demonstrates unfaithfulness. The way he tricked his father Isaac, the way he claimed the promise that was due to his brother. You read the history of Israel and you see even Moses. How Moses was unfaithful to God. God says, "Moses, I want you to go and I want you to speak to the rock because my people are grumbling." And Moses goes to the rock and he hits it twice. And God says, "Because you did not believe in me and because you did not uphold my holiness in the sight of the people, you will never enter the promised land." You see the unfaithfulness of Aaron and his sons. When Moses is tarrying on the mount, what is it that Aaron, the high priest, does? He gathers together the gold of Israel, he throws it into a fire, he fashions an idol, and he and the people prostrate themselves before the golden calf. Where is the faithfulness of God's people in that account? And you see, as Israel is brought into the promised land, and as the kingdom is established, and we read of the kings of Israel, King David. King David, yes, he was a man after God's own heart, but he was a man who committed adultery. He was a man who murdered somebody. We see there the faithlessness of David. And as the kingdoms come to a rule under Solomon, we see the way Solomon was unfaithful to God. We see the kingdom split, and the northern kingdom pursues idolatry, and the southern kingdom pursues idolatry. What is it that we read on almost every page of the Old Testament? We see it again and again. It is failure. Failure on every page. God's people being unfaithful to the covenant. God's people being faithless towards God. The Old Testament is an account of one failure after another. But does God return unfaithfulness for unfaithfulness? Did God ever once look at his people and say, you've been unfaithful to me, so now I break the covenant. You've been faithless, so now I'm going to be faithless to you. Is that how God treated his people? Hear him this morning in his own words. In Ezekiel 16, after powerfully showing how Israel had prostituted herself out to the gods of the world, God says, I will remember my covenant with you. In the book of Isaiah, as God promises the people will be led into exile, and the people begin to think that they've been utterly forsaken of God. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1, God looks at his people who are saying, God has abandoned us. And what does God say? He says, when did I give you a bill of divorce? When did I prove to be faithless to you, O faithless Israel? And we see it powerfully demonstrated in the book of Hosea. Of course, another prophet who comes and says Israel has been like an unfaithful wife. And yet what does God say at the very end of that prophet? Hosea chapter 14, God says, I will heal their apostasy and I will love them freely. They shall return to me and they will flourish. Again and again, Israel is unfaithful to God, and yet again and again, God demonstrates his faithfulness to them. And that's why it is unthinkable in the mind of Paul. That is why Paul says, does our faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? God forbid. He is nothing like us. He does not return tit for tat. Though the whole world be proved liars, God remains true. And Paul contrasts those two, faithfulness and unfaithfulness. But Paul actually advances a step further. It's really brilliant what Paul is doing here. Paul doesn't just say, well, your faithlessness doesn't nullify the faithfulness of God. He goes as far to say, in fact, God's faithfulness is upheld in all of your faithlessness. That is, God's faithfulness is magnified. God's faithfulness abounds to his glory even when you're faithless. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words, that is, you might be proved right, you might be vindicated, that you might be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 7, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory. You see what Paul is saying is he is saying even when you are faithless, the glory of God's faithfulness shines through and it is magnified and it is vindicated and it is made something supremely glorious. How can that be? How can God take our faithlessness and make it abound for his glory? Well, sometimes we think it's really because of us. Sometimes we think, well, God's faithful to me because I've been faithful to God. I pray, so God has to be faithful to me. I read my Bible, so God is faithful to me. I go to church, so God is faithful to me. If you're arguing that way, then you're missing the point of the Apostle Paul here. What if some of them were unfaithful? What if their faithfulness or their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Paul is saying God's faithfulness doesn't stand or fall with our faithlessness. And the reason for that, and this is so important for us to understand, the reason for that is because, Paul says, God's faithfulness is not first and foremost to you. God's faithfulness is not first and foremost to you. First and foremost, God is faithful to his word. And that's why Paul, one of the reasons he quotes the 51st Psalm there in verse 4, that you may be justified in your words. God has a supreme faithfulness to his own word. He will not, that's a little too soft, actually, he cannot be unfaithful to his own word. If God were unfaithful to his own word, that would be to deny himself. That would be to make God a liar, and it is utterly impossible that God should be a liar. If he has spoken, it must stand, because God has a commitment to his own word. And we see that played out in scriptures, don't we? In Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 5, God says to his people, "You shall be my people, and I your God, that I may confirm the oath I swore to your fathers." God is saying, I'm going to make you my people. Even when you act faithlessly, you're going to be my people because I've made an oath. I've made a promise. And in Ezekiel 36, verse 22, God says, "For my own sake, for my own," or Isaiah 48, verse 11, we've read that. "For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned?" And in Ezekiel 36, verse 22, God says, "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but it is for my sake." God has a faithfulness to his own word. And that faithfulness to his word includes words of salvation, and it includes words of judgment. And that's why Paul quotes the 51st Psalm. Of course, the 51st Psalm is the Psalm of David, when he repents of his sin of taking Bathsheba and of bearing a son, and the prophet comes to him and he is broken for his sin, and he says that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. David is saying, though I have been faithless, though I have been a liar, God, you are justified in your judgment towards me. And you are right because you are executing it according to your word. God is faithful to his word, whether it is a word of salvation or a word of judgment. So Paul's whole point in these couple of verses is simply to say, even when you are faithless, God's faithfulness is magnified. God's faithfulness abounds to his glory. It's the first thing that Paul is showing in these difficult verses. But our second main point this morning, moving from the faithfulness of God, is the righteousness of God. The faithfulness of God, but now the righteousness of God. Look with me at verses 5 through 8. This is what Paul begins to express. He says, "But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with, saying their condemnation is just." And again, Paul is doing something masterful here. He is building on what he has already laid down. God is faithful even though you are faithless. But what we'll notice here, the first thing you'll notice is that Paul now begins to deal with an objection that somebody may raise. If God is always faithful, even when I'm faithless, well, what does natural, fallen human logic lead us to conclude? Well, how slippery and sly sinners are. Sinners who seek to excuse their own sins are crooked enough to hide behind a corkscrew. So they go on in excuse after excuse to live in their sin. And that's the objection that Paul's going to be countering here. What is that objection? You've heard it before. Perhaps, more than likely, every single one of us have made the objection that Paul is responding to here. And what that objection is an excuse to be unrighteous. It sounds like this. Well, Paul, if God is faithful, even when I'm faithless, and in fact, Paul, if what you're saying is true, and God's glory abounds when I sin and when I'm faithless, if that's true, Paul, if God is glorified when I'm unfaithful, then how can he possibly judge me for that which brings him glory? If my unrighteousness shows his righteousness, Paul is saying in verse 5 and in verse 7, if my lie causes the truth of God to abound in glory, then surely he won't judge me. Surely he will not judge me for sin and condemn me. That's what Paul is responding to, and it is reckless reasoning. And it's an objection that we hear. It's an objection that we make. Paul's not just responding to some hypothetical abstract person. He is responding to every human heart who has again and again reasoned this way. We hear it all the time from people inside and outside the church. God is too loving to judge me for sin. God's a God of love. How can he condemn me for sin? God is a God of kindness and judgment and condemnation and calling out sin. That's unkind. So God's not going to judge me for sin. We hear it in the people who say, God is forgiving. So it doesn't matter what I do. In fact, the more I give God a reason to forgive me, the more glorious he's going to be. What a great help I'm being to God's glory. And people go through their lives and they live their lives this way, making this objection, God can't judge me. And he can't judge me because he's a God of love and he's a God of mercy and he's a God of kindness and he's a God of faithfulness. So that the judgment of God will never touch me, whatever and no matter what I do. And brothers and sisters, if that is the reasoning of your heart, it is as selfish and as ignorant and as wicked. And I will say this morning, it is as stupid as the man who says, I'm going to cheat on my wife because I know she's not going to cheat on me. I'm going to go commit adultery with whoever I want to because I know my wife will never be unfaithful to me. And Paul is saying that is how you treat God. That is how you treat God when you say, God is faithful when I'm faithless, so I can go do what I want. God's righteousness is upheld when I'm unrighteous. God's truth abounds to glory when I lie. So let me go do these things. And Paul is saying every human heart treats God that way. And it is wicked. It is exceedingly wicked. And how does Paul respond? Paul responds so emphatically again in verse 6. By no means. God forbid that that should be the way you reason. God forbid that that should be the way you think. Paul says to reason in such a way is equivalent to denying the judgment of God altogether. That's what he says in verse 6. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? If God's faithfulness automatically means he's never going to judge the unfaithful, then Paul is saying you've completely eradicated and done away with God's judgment of the world. And do you remember what Paul said about the judgment of God in chapter 2? In chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "On that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ." What Paul is saying is those of you who want to argue that way, those of you who want to do away with the judgment of God, what you're really guilty of doing is demolishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. What you're really guilty of doing is doing away with gospel truths. And it is abhorrent to the apostle's mind, and it ought to be equally abhorrent in our minds, that anybody should deny the gospel. God forbid. God forbid that any part of his truth be undone by the sinful logic of fallen men and women. And Paul is saying that is ultimately what you are doing. Ultimately, when you live this way, when you reason this way, you are denying the gospel I am so eager to preach to you. And he goes on and he brings this argument to a close. Chapter 3 is not finished yet, but Paul's argument now comes to a close in many ways in verse 8. And he does it so powerfully. To this point, Paul has been kind of reasoning back and forth, kind of saying to Jew and Gentile, well, if you're going to say that, let me respond this way. If you're going to reason this way, let me try to persuade you this way. And Paul has relentlessly pursued them. He has answered them on their own terms. He has answered them on their own ground. He has brought logical syllogism after logical syllogism. He has done so brilliantly. But now Paul comes to the end of his argument and he says, if that's the way you're going to reason, I'm done arguing with you. I'm done discussing with you. I am done trying to persuade you. Your damnation is just, period. And he brings to a close this powerful argument he has been giving since the 18th verse of chapter 1. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the Gentiles who do and approve the things that God does not love, they deserve to die. And the one who reasons that God's faithfulness is a reason to live unfaithfully and to revel in our unrighteousness, their damnation is just. They have earned it. They deserve it. It is the end of my argument. And we need to find ourselves there. We need to find ourselves under the condemnation of the justice of God before the gospel will mean anything to us. Well, let me close this morning briefly in a bit of an unusual way. That is to draw four grand lessons from what the Apostle Paul has been saying here. Just four grand lessons, very briefly. The first, brothers and sisters, is that we need to witness to the seriousness of sin. We need to witness and testify to the seriousness of sin. There are times when we need to, all of us, not just the one who stands on the pulpit, but all of us, there are times we need to relentlessly pursue sinners. We need to chase them down. We need to expose the sin in every corner of their heart. We need to use the word of God to tear down strongholds and to expose the sin in their lives. We need to be willing to do that. That's what the apostle is doing here. But we also need times, and there are certain situations and circumstances where it is perfectly appropriate for a bold and a courageous declaration that those who do this deserve their condemnation. To stop arguing with sinners, to stop arguing with an unbelieving world, and to look them in the eyes, as Paul does here, and say, your condemnation is just. I'm done reasoning with you. I'm done arguing with you. I'm done hearing your excuses. Your damnation is just. We need to be very serious in our witness against sin. Secondly, there are certain things that make God God. And a denial of those things, a forfeiture of those things, in fact, would un-God God if they could. Hope you understand that. There are things that if we take away from God, we actually make God less than God, which means that we no longer have a God to serve. And the Apostle Paul demonstrates in these opening chapters that the judgment of God against sin is one of those things that if you get rid of it, you have ungodded God and you no longer have a Christianity worth believing. You no longer have a gospel worth preaching. If you erase the judgment of God against sin and the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and against all unrighteousness, you don't have a Christianity worth living or dying for. That's the second thing to learn from what Paul is saying here. The third thing is that there is never, and let me be very emphatic with that word. If I had that word written out right here, I would capitalize it, I would bold it, I would underline it, and I would highlight it. There is never an excuse to sin. God never looks at humanity in their sin and says, I can understand that. I get it. You're in a hard situation. You're in a hard circumstance. God does not blink at sin. And that is powerfully demonstrated in these opening chapters. Brothers and sisters, there is never an excuse to sin. And those who would find excuse after excuse after excuse for their sin, Paul tells us their condemnation is just. The fourth thing to learn is to keep our eye on the focal point. Paul is not saying this to just browbeat. He is not saying this to just preach hellfire and brimstone. He is writing this that we might know the need that you and I and everybody has for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Keep your eye on the focus and never, ever, ever be ashamed to tell men and women why they need Jesus. Paul says this is a part of my gospel, the gospel that I'm not ashamed of, because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And it is a gospel that begins by laying us all low in the reality of our sin, that Paul and that God may build us up by the glorious truth of his gospel. This is why we need Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, even those passages that are particularly difficult. We pray that you would grant us receptive minds and hearts, that as your word has been sown today, that as it has been watered, that now we rely upon you, O Spirit, to give it all the growth that it needs in our hearts. We thank you for the way that your gospel exposes our sins. We thank you for the way that it condemns us, but only to show us the great hope that we have in Jesus Christ and that gospel that reveals a righteousness that is from faith for faith. May we all know the great need we have for the gospel of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.